If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. As most of you know, we're studying through this little letter of 1 John. And as we begin today, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. The question is simply this. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, of course, you may wonder what kind of evidence would be needed to convict me of being a Christian. Well, obviously, the fact that you're tuned in to a church service, or the fact that you're here in the sanctuary, might be an evidence that you're part of a fellowship, that you are worshiping on a regular basis. We certainly could check that off the list as evidence that you're a Christian. And it's been amazing to me over the course of almost a year now how faithful so many of you have been in your giving. Probably I could say all of you, because I don't know who gives what, but I know that every day, pretty much, when the mail's delivered, there are envelopes of people who've sent checks in. So that would be an evidence, pretty tangible evidence of your commitment to God, this faithfulness in giving. And of course, there are things like reading the Bible and prayer. If you do that on a regular basis, clearly that devotion to God would signal something of your faith and your commitment to God. So if we were in a courtroom trying to show the evidence for your relationship with God, all those things might be shown as evidence. And a person who's actively involved in a fellowship of believers, person who spends time regularly with God, you'd think there would be evidence for your relationship with him. But the fact is, we can at least think of some people. I can think of one person in particular who characterized had those evidences characteristic in his life, and yet he wasn't a believer. His name was Judas. You remember Judas, the disciple of Jesus, was so well respected that he was put in charge of the disciples' treasury. It wasn't until after he committed suicide and remorse for his betrayal of Jesus that it came out that he'd been dipping his hand in the treasury and helping himself to the funds. That can happen. There are people who come to church, people who are involved in a relationship with other Christians, who on the outside clearly look like they are followers of God. But that may not necessarily be the case. Now, if we're trying to find evidence for your relationship with God and my relationship with God, we need something that's more than just circumstantial evidence, something that's more basic. Imagine that I had been told that my parents were not really my parents. Imagine that somebody came to me and they said, you know, when you were just a baby, you were the product of two teenagers who wanted sex but didn't want a baby. And so they gave up the baby for adoption, and the parents that you thought were your natural parents raise you. Now, I would be blessed either way, because I was raised by great parents. But if I really wasn't sure who my biological parents were, there would be a way that I could find that out. I could do a DNA test, and I could find out if I really was the son of the father who raised me and the mother who raised me. I mean, obviously, we can look at our parents and we can look at the traits that are characteristic of them and say, you know, I have my my mom's smile and my dad's eyes, and but that's still a little circumstantial. But if we can do a DNA test, a genetic test, we can identify whether we really are the offspring of those parents. Now, I say all that because in some ways, when we get to 1 John chapter 3, John is giving us evidence for our relationship with God. And if you've wondered sometimes, maybe you've questioned your relationship with God, and you wondered, how can I know whether I'm really a Christian? John gives us two strong pieces of evidence in 1 John chapter 3. You may remember, if you were part of our worship last Sunday, that the first part of this chapter gives us one strand of evidence. It is an evidence that we need to turn this on. That we talked about as showing our family likeness. At the beginning of, actually the end of verse chapter 2, it says, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of him. So last week, the first part of this chapter focused on this trait of righteousness. That if you're trying to look into your own life, or somebody else were trying to evaluate, you know, does she really believe what she says she believes? Is he really walking with God? There will be an evidence in your life of a consistent righteousness. We've already seen in John, it's not a perfect righteousness. John in the first chapter made it clear that if we say we're without sin, we're liars. Because all of us sin, but we can get right with God and continue walking with him. And so righteousness is one of those traits. I'd say almost a genetic trait. If you know God, if you have his seed, is using John's word, within you, then you will demonstrate it in a righteous lifestyle. In the second half of the chapter, in fact, in verse 10 is kind of a transition in chapter 3. He says, this is how we know who the children of God are. And he states it really negatively, but he gives a review of what we looked at last week and points us ahead to what we're going to look at this morning. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Putting it positively, if we bear the family likeness, we're going to be people who consistently do what is right. Again, not perfectly, but the emphasis from John is this is the consistent pattern of our lives. And we're going to be people who demonstrate God's love flowing out of our lives. And that's what we're going to look at today. This is the key element that John says is going to characterize us as the children of God. It's the family likeness that he talks about. So in beginning in verse 11, John wants us to understand that we are to be characterized by love and not by hate. And this is maybe obvious, but sometimes it seems to me that Christians are better known by what we're against than what we're for. We sometimes take a stand against sin in a way that allows us to look like we're above everyone else. But that's really not the spirit of our relationship with God. So he says in verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Rob read from John chapter 15 at the beginning of the service. That was Jesus' instruction to his disciples. And from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the start of the church under the headship of Jesus Christ, love was Christ's description of who his offspring should be, who God's offspring should be. Because once we believe in Jesus and we trust him, it changes us from the inside out. And we have God's love within us. And that's why Jesus said this love should characterize us. And as we go through this passage today, one of the things Jesus is not saying is we have to make the effort to love. There is a way in which we do have to make an effort, but he's really not challenging us to be loving if we're not loving. He's saying this is who we are. He's talking about what truly characterizes us. And he's giving this perspective, again, looking back at verse 10, from two different family trees. He says, anyone who does not do what is right is a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So if you want to know if you're part of God's family line, it's going to show up in consistent righteousness and in faithful love. That's God's family trait. But there is a family trait that belongs to the devil, and that is hatred. And that's what he talks about in verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? If you read the story, and I'd encourage you to look at it maybe this afternoon, as you read the story, there is a side in which, at least as I have read it, that it seems kind of strange that Cain is faulted for his sacrifice. Do you remember God called Cain and Abel to make a sacrifice? And so Cain was a farmer who raised fruits and vegetables. And so he brought some of the best of his fruits and vegetables. And Abel was, he raised livestock. And so he brought one of the best of his flock, and he sacrificed that. And God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he wasn't pleased with Cain's sacrifice. To be honest, I'm not 100% sure why God was not pleased with Abel's Cain's sacrifice, but was pleased with Abel's. But what is interesting, especially in the context of this chapter, is that instead of Cain demonstrating his anger towards God, he takes his anger out on his brother. Clearly, Cain might have had a case against God and said, God, why is it, I'm a farmer, why won't you take the best of my crops? Why is it you're making me have to give an animal as a sacrifice? I'm sure there's good answers for that, but that wasn't Cain's thing. He took out his frustrations on his brother. His real disagreement was with what God wanted, and that he didn't want to do that. But Abel's sacrifice showed up Cain's failure. And because of that, Cain got mad. And in his anger, he killed his brother. And I think that can happen with us, that people get frustrated and feel like, as Christians who live our righteousness, not to impress people, but just to be consistent, it can show up their failures, their unrighteousness, and they can be angry. So this hatred comes from a rebellion, ultimately, that's against God. And so he says, don't be like Cain. That's demonstrating a family line and a characteristic that is contrary to a relationship with God. And then he says, not only should we not be like like Cain, but speaking more in the current times, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So as we have looked in this passage before, John warns us that we're not supposed to be living like and characterized by the things that characterize our worldly society. Back in chapter 2, he says, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this world, when he's talking about, he's not just talking about don't love the trees or the forest or whatever. He's talking about the world system, the system that is contrary to the way God wants us to be. So just as Cain demonstrated that he didn't belong in God's family by his hatred, our world demonstrates the system that demonstrates it's not in step with God because it sets itself in opposition to the things of God. So what we're told is if you bear the image of God and you have the seed of God within you, you're going to be a person who is not a hater, but a lover. And he goes on to talk about that, the positive side of that in verse 14. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Well, one of the questions that came to my mind as I was studying this is John saying that that murder is the unpardonable sin? Is that what would keep us from ever having a possibility of being saved? And that's clearly not what John is saying. And I know that for a couple of reasons. I think of an Old Testament example, the example of David. Remember, David basically worked out when one of his soldiers, Uriah, David got his wife pregnant. And so to cover everything up, he told his general to put Uriah at the front of the battle and make sure that he didn't survive. So David basically plotted his death. And no one assumes that David is not going to be in heaven. Or maybe a better example from the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. You remember the story or the account of the stoning of Stephen. Paul is there, and the people who killed Stephen, but just because Stephen stood up for Jesus and spoke clearly for Jesus, Saul was one of the people who was there. And it says that he was approving of what happened. We don't know if Paul actually participated in his murder directly, but he was certainly an accessory to this murder. And we don't know with other Christians what Paul's part was in that. But the point is, clearly, this is not saying that a person who murdered somebody can't be saved. But what it is saying is that this hatred that shows its ultimate evidence in murder is totally inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. See, we as Christians are to be characterized by love, not by hate. That hatred is evidence of this family line of Satan. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ and you have his spirit in you and his power in you and his love in you, that's going to show up in your life. So this evidence for your relationship with God is going to show up in love. Now, the word that John uses throughout 1 John, as you're probably well aware, is not just a word for emotional love, a romantic love. It is the word that you're probably very familiar with, the agape. It's the Greek word. The Christians in the early church basically adopted that word and made it their word to describe the love of God. It's a love that is selfless love, sacrificial love, a love that puts the needs of the other person ahead of myself. So this kind of love is a special, unique, other-centered love. And throughout this passage and through much of this book, as John writes about how we're supposed to live, he uses the present tense, saying this is the consistent way that you live. Consistently being righteous, consistently being loving. Not perfectly righteous, not perfectly loving, but this is the pattern of your life. So if we're to look at evidence for our relationship with God, we are to be lovers and not haters. But he goes on to help us understand how can we genuinely show whether we're lovers or not. And this is the test that he gives in verses 16, 17, and 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And he'll go on to talk about the evidence of our relationship with God. But he gives a positive reason, a positive statement about this genuine love. This is how we know what love is. It is seen in Jesus and what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for us. And consequently, if that's what Jesus did, and if we have his life within us, then we're going to show that kind of love. So the very love that characterized Jesus, the love that caused him to come to earth, to leave heaven, to become a human being, to live as a poor man, and to ultimately die as a sacrifice for our sin, is the example of our kind of love. It continues to reach down and continues to reach out for others. And then, but if that's true of Jesus, then he says negatively, we can't do anything but share and love. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can that the love of God be in him? Positively, he's saying, if Jesus gave everything for us, then we too will give. If we don't give, there's a disconnect. There's that description of who God is doesn't show itself up in our lives. And so he says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and truth. This kind of love is a love that is active. It shows up in our lives. It's easy for us as Christians to talk the talk, to tell people that we love them. And that's not a bad thing, but if that's as far as your love goes, that is not the love of Jesus Christ. It's not just a warm, fuzzy, I love you, I hope you feel better. It is an active love. That's why over in James talks about, and if you see somebody who is in need, and you just say, oh, you know, be warmed and be filled, I'll pray for you. That's not real love. If it's in your power to do something about it, you'll do it. Consistently throughout the New Testament, the demonstration of love is the way this kind of love works. It's not just a love of words, but it's a love of action. It reaches out and takes care of the needs around us. One of the things that I see in our church that has encouraged me has been how so many of you have demonstrated your love and your commitment for God and for this church. I think back over 15 years ago when we had our final campaign to finish the construction of the church. Some of you were here and remember it. Some of you don't. But we had a project that was hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it seemed like it was an impossibility for us to get it all done with our congregation at the size we were, with everything else that was going on. And yet, when we had our campaign and we asked people to give, people in our church gave with abundance. And we actually had more given than we even thought was going to happen. I noticed that again in December, in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of all that our church family is facing. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you have had your wages cut back. Some of you have been affected physically from the pandemic. And yet in December, we had a special offering for missionaries. There was an offering taken for the pastoral staff. And just the general fund offering was such that between all three of those, it was an amazing outpouring of your generosity for the work of God and the people of God. It's evidence of this kind of love at work, that it's not just saying that you love, it's showing in action that you really love. And that's what John is talking about. That's going to be the case in our lives. If we really know God, it's going to show up. We're going to be lovers and not haters. And we'll see the genuine evidence of that. So there are two things before we're done that he said, if you have this love in your life, that this will do for you. First, the first fruit of this love is assurance. And the second fruit of this love is answered prayer. He says, this is how we know, verse 19, that we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I suspect that all of us have those times where we realize that we haven't measured up, we've fallen short, and we find ourselves feeling, what kind of Christian am I really? John understands that there are going to be those times when we don't feel like we really belong. But even when that's true, if you look at what God has produced through you, through your heart, through your actions, through your service, through your sacrifice, you can find assurance. There is the evidence that God's love is at work in your life and through your life. And it gives encouragement in your walk with God. On the other hand, if there's really nothing going on in your life that can't be explained by God at work, then maybe he isn't. But in those times when we find ourselves frustrated with our progress, can you look back and can you see that God has changed you, changed your heart? He's made you more open, more willing to help, more willing to reach out, more willing to make sacrifices. There is an assurance that we have that comes from this work of God in our lives. It's worthwhile noting, I said at the outset, if you went on trial for being a Christian, would there be evidence? A great many people would say, well, you know, when I was 10 years old, I got baptized in the church. Or 5 years ago, I joined the church and I went through the newcomers class. Or some circumstantial things that you did that you would say, there's some evidence. But that's not the assurance that is found here. It's not something I said or something I professed. It is something that God has done through me. Because if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, there's going to be evidence of that. Evidence of you're making a difference in someone else's life. Evidence of you're showing sacrificial love on occasion. Not that you'll do it perfectly or that all of us have done it perfectly, but if you look back, you can say, that's something I wouldn't do naturally. So it's interesting that the assurance that comes from John is not an assurance based on some sort of action, but something that God has done in us and through us. So there is assurance of our relationship with God. And then there is also the work of answered prayer that this love produces. Dear friends, verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now we read this verse and tend to get it backwards. We tend to think, okay, if I want God to answer my prayers, then I have to be the right kind of person. That I have, in other words, I have to do this to get that. But the opposite is really being said. That is, if this change has taken place within you, if God is at work and his love is being evidenced in your life, then this will give you an assurance of answered prayer. Let me see if I can explain how this works. Those of you who were part of the prayer workshop yesterday, I talked a little bit about that without referring to this verse. But when the Bible talks about the promise of answered prayer, it's not that we have to ask in just exactly the right way, that there's a formula that if we follow, God will always answer our prayers. The focus of the New Testament is if we are the people God wants us to be, and we want what God wants us to want, and we're seeking to know him and to serve him, then the things we pray for are going to be things that are the things that matter to God. And if what I pray for is something that matters to God, then I can be confident when I pray for it that God's going to meet that need. Putting it negatively, as James says, when I ask to serve my selfish motives, that's the reason my prayers don't get answered. But when I'm living my life to serve God, to please God, because I love God, because I love other people, my prayers get answered. Because my prayers, when I'm loving someone else, my prayers are for their benefit. My prayers are that they will do well. And it isn't necessarily that the exact thing I ask gets given to me, because I don't always know how to ask best. But the heart of what I want for that person will come through, and God will grant that. So if you're a loving person and if you're a righteous person, then you can be sure your prayers are going to be answered. That it's do this to get that. It's instead, if you are the person God wants you to be, you're going to want what God wants you to want. You're going to ask for things that matter to God. Your prayers are going to change for his will, not for your will. And that's how you can be confident that you'll get what you've asked for. So that brings us back to where we started. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be evidence to convict you? This is a chapter that encourages us. It's not a chapter that says you must, you ought, you should love. This is a chapter that says if you're related to God, then his love is going to be in you and it's going to show up in your life. And if you find yourself listening to this message and you think, I'm not 100% sure that I'm really very loving. In fact, I find myself very selfish. Well, that could be evidence that maybe you never got this relationship started in the first place. Because if you have God's seed in you, if you are truly related to him, it's going to show up in your life. That's the point that John is giving to us. So the application of this is if you don't see a difference in your life, then maybe you need to go back and say, God, I'm not sure I ever really got my relationship started with you in the first place. But I believe Jesus died for me. I trust that. And the very evidence that Jesus is your Savior is that that same sacrifice that he made for you, will that same sacrificial love will be part of your life and it will show up in your life. Now, if you are already a Christian, it seems to me that the application of this is that we need to draw closer to God. That if I'm not being particularly loving, it's probably because I'm not walking very closely to God. If I look at my life and I see, I see evidence of God at work in my life, but I realize how far afield I am. That gives me cause to come back to God and say, God, renew your work in me. Draw me back to your very heart. May I live out this truth. So if we have a relationship with God, it's genetic, spiritually genetic. It is within us to be loving. And so he says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son Jesus and to love one another as he commanded us. Those two things go together because it's not just about love. You can't love the way God wants you to love unless you believe in his son who enables you to love that way. So you've got to start in the right place. And that's where some of you may need to go today, is to say, God, I'm not sure I ever really got this relationship started in the first place. But those who obey his commands and live in him and he in them, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit that he gave us. If his spirit is in you, you have that seed within you, and it gives you that confidence that you have a relationship with him. It gives us the motivation to draw near to him every day, to be the people God wants us to be. So the question really comes down to, how's your love life? If you know God, he's going to be growing you to be more and more like his son, selflessly serving, looking for opportunities. I see it. I see it in our church family. I see it in those of you who are here. I encourage you to grow in your depth and knowledge of him so that your love will continue to abound more and more. Let's pray together. Father God, I so often get it backwards. I think that I have to measure up to be used by you. But I just have to draw near to you to let you use me. Father, help us to be people who show your love. Help us as Christians not to be known by what we stand against and what we hate. May people see our love, particularly our love for one another, and realize that's quite a family there. Lord, I pray you would deepen our roots Grow us to know you and to love you better so that we can grow to love one another better. In Jesus' name.